So the sermon title is The Spiritual Life and Spiritual Significance of Children. We have two lessons of the day for that in Mark 9, 33 to 37, and Mark 10, 13 to 16. These are obviously two texts in which we see Jesus and children interacting. So first, Mark 9. Then he, that is Jesus, came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child, and he set the child in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And then again in Mark 10, beginning at verse 13, "Then they brought little children to Jesus, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come unto me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not leave us in our sin, and you know that we are but dust, and you know that we are nothing without you. We pray that you would be with us now, be with me in the words I speak, be with all of us as we seek to know you and to follow you. And we pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This topic of children tends to be a rather sentimental one for many people, but I hope that we will see that it's also very controversial. At its nub, I think, is a problem, and that problem, particularly for Reformation-type people, essentially Presbyterians, Lutherans, others who emphasize so much salvation by faith alone, is the question of the salvation of children, the salvation of infants. For we see in these passages some challenges as to the nature of faith. So the challenge is not just to feel good that Jesus likes children. Isn't he a nice guy? Okay. But the challenge is really to all of us, whatever age we may be, to comprehend what it means to have faith in Jesus, what it means to have faith in God. So in this first passage here in Mark, we have, of course, the occasion of the dispute in Mark 9, which, of course, there are parallel texts in the other Gospels, in Luke and in Matthew. And in these texts, we see that the disciples are quarreling as to who is the greatest. One of the commentators says that they were asking not only who was number one, numero uno, but also what was the general rank order. And of course, Jesus has, throughout the Gospels, in a sense, seemingly created some hierarchy among them. We, as Protestants, don't always like to admit Peter's special role, but, you know, if you track through the Gospels, Peter does seem to have a special role and a special rank. And at special moments in time, Jesus seemed to take aside two or three, like Peter and John. And so it was not an unnatural thing. We tend to be hypercritical because we know this passage and we know they're doing the wrong thing and we know they're not supposed to be quarreling and they're you know, not supposed to be power hungry. But in essence, Jesus had kind of created this question by his actions, we could say. And apparently the question arose on the road. And apparently Jesus, of course, was aware of it. And he waits, though. He waits. till they're in the house, till they're in privacy. This is one interaction he doesn't want to have in the crowds. I guess he doesn't want to dress down the 12 while everyone else is watching, which is kind of kind, you know. Speaking of Jesus being kind, it's nice when the boss doesn't dress you down in front of everybody, okay? So they're in the house, maybe Jesus' house, maybe somehow their house where they are staying, okay? And here, basically, Jesus makes a couple of gospel points. And it's important, of course, to realize that the context in the gospels throughout this is the kingdom of God. What is the nature of the kingdom of God? And, of course, in Mark, right before this, in Mark 31, he's trying to teach them that, quote, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. In other words, he's trying to teach him the basic gospel lessons that he is not going to be the great king who's going to come in with military authority and restore Israel and oust the Roman army, but he's going to be a very different kind of Messiah. And it's in the midst of trying to teach them about what the kingdom of God really is and what the gospel really is that this lesson occurs. And it's in that context that Jesus knows that sometimes Jesus taught in parables, word pictures. Here he does a parable. Instead of just saying a parable, he does a parable. The text in Mark 9 tells us basically, first of all, that he brings us the reversal theme, the first and the last. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all. And it's that context of the gospel involves this reversal. Those who are most powerful in this world, the great rulers of this world, the rich, are farthest from the kingdom. Those who are least in this world, the least powerful, the least acknowledged, the poor, the stranger, they are the ones who are closest to the kingdom. So, of course, Jesus is constantly trying to teach these reversal things, and he mentions this one explicitly in Mark 9:35. And after doing that, it says, he took a little child. Now, the parallel text, one of the parallel gospel texts, tells us that he called a little child. The word here is not specific as to whether it was a boy or a girl, so we don't know that. It's a diminutive. A little child could be referred like in fondness. You little one, my friend. You ever do that? You know, even if it's a full grown person. But it probably does mean here literally a little child, a child who was, because in the other text, Jesus called him or her old enough to come to Jesus, but small enough to be picked up by Jesus. And so it's that kind of age child that we're thinking of. I tend to think of a 4, 5, 6, 7-year-old, somewhere in that age range. And basically, most of the commentators agree, it's not like this was the child prodigy of faith. You know, the child's not named. It was apparently a child that was in the house with them, so it was somebody that knew Jesus personally and came to Jesus and trusted Jesus, and Jesus had an easy relationship with. So it was not a random child from the crowd, but there's no indication that this was a special child, no indication that it's the characteristics of this child that's being pointed out. And, of course, what Jesus does here is another reversal. Instead of the child should be like the apostles should be like the child. That's the basic object lesson here, okay? Now, that's picked up a little less in this text. Whoever receives one of these little children receives me. But in the parallel text, Jesus does use the child as an example, and we see Jesus doing the same thing in the text in Mark 10. So the child is an example. Let's go ahead and look at that text in Mark 10 because it again emphasizes several points that we need to emphasize here. Here we have the typical problem, which is that the apostles have not taken the lesson to heart. They still essentially see children as insignificant and as not worthy of Jesus' time, and Jesus is doing kingdom business. And if you can think of kingdom business from their point of view, kingdom business would be like political business or religious business. You know, when the elders meet back there, we don't always have our 5-year-olds and our 7-year-olds with us, right? You know, and basically when the president meets with his cabinet, he doesn't always bring in his daughters, right? So you could picture that kind of scenario, you know, and in general, it's like, this is a busy man, you know? And yes, politicians running for office do bless the babies, but hey, we're the heir of these texts, right? You know, but when they're having their, at other times, you don't interrupt them, okay? You don't interrupt the boss with a little child. And so it's that kind of setting. So what the apostles are doing here is not that odd, okay? We often shut the door, the adults do, on children in various ways when we're doing important stuff, right? Okay? Often get that even as a classroom teacher. It's like I'll have a student and say, can I bring my child with me? I couldn't arrange anything else today. You know, will the world fall apart if a child sits in a law school classroom? I don't care, but people are uptight about the presence of children in various places. People are uptight about the presence of children in a church service, as you all know. You know, our church allows the young children in, but many services typically don't like that, okay? So, again, we need to identify with the apostles. We tend to write them off too easily and say they're not like us, but, in fact, we are very much like them still. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. And it's in that context that, of course, Jesus utters these very familiar words. First of all, it is important to note in 10:14 that Jesus gets angry. There are a lot of different points in time when Jesus gets angry. But when, you know, Jesus gets angry, you know, you're in trouble. You've done something not just a little bit wrong, but big wrong, right? So Jesus is greatly displeased, is the English translation we have. He's angry about them keeping the children away from him. And, of course, he has cause to be angry because chronologically, apparently, he's already given them this lesson that you need to be like a child. And they apparently haven't absorbed that lesson either. Because here they're just saying again, you know, we got to keep these children away from him. Okay. And of course, what's important here again is that Jesus, again, there's something very physical about what Jesus does in both Mark 9 and Mark 10. He picks up the child. There's like, you know, picking up, holding, hugging. You know, children are very tactile. We all are that way. But, you know, as adults, we don't so easily, with a few exceptions I see in the back there, but we don't always hug each other. Some of the men do and some don't, okay? But we don't always like hug each other. But, Jesus is very huggy with these children, okay? So he takes the child up his arm. He blesses the child, okay? He's very physical. It's not just a matter of, like that, okay? So, and of course, he issues a couple of famous words. One, let the little children come unto me, but then, in case they don't get the lesson, you need to be like this. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took him up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. Okay. Now, again, we tend to sentimentalize these, but particularly I can tell you, having been through many very serious meetings with Presbyterians about infants and children in faith, where they were tied up in virtual knots over this issue, I can assure you that these texts present a challenge. And I think it's important to put these challenges in context of the other texts that we had today. In the Psalm 22 text, we have Psalm 22, which is a very significant psalm. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken us? We all know that this is a psalm of David, Psalm 22. But it is also a psalm that Jesus utters a portion of on the cross. So it's a Christ-centered one as well as one that speaks to the experience of King David. Okay, and it's one obviously about trouble and suffering and pain in the cross and the most difficult tests of faith that King David and that our Lord Jesus would face. And it's in the context of this where we talk about a test of faith, and I keep coming back to that question, what is faith, that the psalmist says, I'll just begin with verse 6 of Psalm 22. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, as he delights in him. And then the psalmist addresses God. But you are he who took me out of the womb, You made me trust you while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. And so, of course, when David, and presumably when Jesus, has this crisis of faith, he doesn't say, I had a salvation experience when I was 10 or 13 or 15. You know, when I heard the word in synagogue and I had a conversion experience. He doesn't say that, right? I mean, it's not in there. Okay. He says, I trusted in you from the womb and from my mother's breast. Okay. Now, whether that's supposed to be normative or exceptional can be debated, but it clearly is a portrait of David as an infant in the womb and as a babe on the breast, trusting and having faith. Okay? And so again, this presents a lot of questions. How can you have faith when you don't have words? When you don't have higher cognitive functioning, as we say in the bioethics business? You know, is it a person yet if it doesn't have higher cognitive functioning? You know, and there's a whole line of bioethical thought that says, no, it can't be a person because it doesn't have higher cognitive bioethical functioning, blah, 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 blah. Okay? And you know, higher cognitive functioning is important. And it is important, I want to be balanced here, that as we attain higher cognitive functioning, that the faith is complex enough so that we don't have, as I say to some of my students, a postgraduate legal education and a third grade theological education, which is where many churches do leave us, which is a problem too. It is important that our cognitive education keep up. But the nub of faith, at the crisis point of faith, the nub of faith is pictured as trust in Psalm 22. There's another text that again underscores this, and again I want to read from this. This is one that was not read from this morning, but this is in Matthew 21, okay? And this is another important moment in Jesus' life, another important moment because to me Psalm 22 recollects the cross. But this is basically when Jesus enters Jerusalem, and there's the great multitude shouting, Hosanna. And then after that, he goes into the temple, and the chief priests and scribes are not happy with his welcome as he goes into Jerusalem, and they're not happy with him driving out the money changers from the temple, and they're angry at him, and they basically want him, and it says in verse, the text is Matthew 21:15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? And at this point, Jesus quotes from Psalm 8, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise. And here we see the paradox. The word nursing infants there, in terms of at least the Greek, is a pretty literal translation. The Greek refers to sucklings. Okay. Now, we might think of a nursing infant as one who can't even speak yet. It's hard to say in the ancient world, and sometimes today people used to nurse, sometimes still do today, for several years. So I can't say whether this is a six-month-old who can't speak, or a three-month-old, or a two- or three-year-old. But obviously they're very young, and they're not really old enough to, you know, get the finer points of theology down, certainly. And yet the psalmist says, and Jesus endorses, and the Spirit-filled translation uses the term, again, nursing infants. Out of their mouths you have ordained praise. And it's that praise which is intended to silence the doubts of the priests, the religious leaders of the people. So again, a classic reversal theme in this text as well. You have the religious leaders who are angry about all this positive stuff and shouting and greeting of Jesus. And basically, Jesus is saying, look, out of the mouth of babes, God has ordained praise. The babies are right. You elders are wrong. So again, I think we can see from the Psalms, Psalm 8, Psalm 22, from Jesus' use of the Psalms in Matthew 21 as background for these passages in Mark and the parallel texts in Matthew and Luke, that from Jesus' point of view, children, including very young children, have an active spiritual life. And children are to be examples of faith to the apostles. Now, to understand this, of course, it's important to understand what we mean by faith. I'm going to read a quotation. I usually don't read quotations other than from the Bible, of course, when I'm preaching. But I was reading the commentary of Lenski, R.C.H. Lenski, who's a classical Lutheran, traditional Lutheran commentator on the New Testament, multi-volume set. Some of us have that. I mean, it's page upon page upon page. He certainly knows how to parse out his Greek and all of the higher points of theology. But when he comes to his commentary in the parallel text in Matthew to the one in Mark that we're doing, he basically says this. He says, often commentators are unwilling to admit that little children can believe. Their exegesis thus becomes dogmatic. But the whole context so manifestly refers to children that some penetration of the thought is required to find in it a reference to childlike adult believers. It's with some people in some of these parallel texts, they try to say Jesus can't possibly mean children because children can't believe, especially young children. And then Lenski goes on to explain. To believe means to trust. Even in adults, the inner essential of their faith, let it be filled with ever so much discursive thought, intelligent knowledge, introspective consciousness, the essence is childlike trust. In the matter of this trust, the child is the model for the man, not the man for the child. Jesus uses the natural traits of a child to illustrate what he desires his disciples to become. As capable as a little child is of natural trust towards mother, father, etc., so capable is it of having spiritual trust in its heart. Not that discursive features make faith what it is, but this essential quality of trust. As faith remains in a state of sleep, coma, insanity, senility, so it can also be active in earliest infancy. And then Lenski also cites Luke 1:41-44, in which John the Baptist in the womb leaps at the sound of the pregnant Mary's voice. You all know that text as well. And again, that could be seen as poetical exaggeration. That could be seen as a miracle. But again, we have a babe in the womb leaping because his Lord is there, John the Baptist in the womb. But again, Lenski also makes some other points which are critical because he reminds us of sleep, comas, insanity, senility. And these are real problems for us as well. Is somebody who is dying and in a coma, is somebody with latter stages Alzheimer's, is somebody in these situations beyond faith, beyond the gospel? If they had faith, do they lose it when they lose their minds in a certain kind of sense, as we call it? If they have not had faith to that point in time, are they beyond God while they yet have breath? Are there some that God cannot reach while they yet live? And Lenski poses that question because, of course, to exclude the child because they're too young is also to exclude another portions of humanity. What about the very IQ person, the person who's severely, severely mentally retarded, the person who's severely brain damaged and are throughout their lives? Let's say there's and again, teaching bioethics, all these horrific cases come to my mind, and many of you are medically trained, so I'm sure to me, I just read about them in the casebook. Some of you treat, folks like this, but, what about the child who has an injury at birth? Or in the womb, they are oxygen deprived. So there's never a point where they're going to be able to understand the Sunday school lesson on a cognitive level. Are they beyond God's saving? Is God's arm that short? And so essentially what the picture we have here, of course, is the problem is that we tend to define faith in primarily cognitive categories. We tend to say that unless you can understand cognitively certain things, you cannot have faith. Of course, it is entirely appropriate that once you can understand those things, you should be taught those things. I'm not diminishing the significance of those things. As I said, a 5-year-old should have a 5-year-old's knowledge of the faith. A 30-year-old should have a 30-year-old's knowledge of the faith. There should be a equipping of the intellect with the faith. Christian apologetics at its finer points is a great thing. Christian theology at its finer points is a great thing. But of course, you can understand all of that cognitively and lack faith, because the essence of faith is this inner attitude of trust towards God. And conversion involves turning away from what we are by nature. And what we are by nature, of course, is mistrustful of God, alienated from God, far from God, angry at God. That's the way we are in Adam, in our original parents, in the flesh, in the sin. And conversion involves this attitude of trust. When you hear the voice of God, you smile, you look up. And of course, faith does need to mature. Again, to balance this picture, sometimes the Scripture does speak of children in the other sense as immature. Certainly the Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love passage, the Apostle Paul uses childhood in the opposite way, something we need to grow out of. In 1 Corinthians 13, in another sense, speaking of childhood, he said, "When I was a child, I thought like a child. When I became an adult, I put childish things behind me." So there is a sense in which we have to mature. The author of Hebrews speaks about the need to move on from spiritual milk to the meatier things of the Word of God. And so again, it's not that the Bible doesn't understand that we need to mature. But even as we mature, there is some inner quality of faith that needs to be childlike. And the essence of that childlikeness is that we approach God from a position of dependency, knowing we're nothing, knowing we can do nothing, and trust. And whether you're 105 or 55 or 35 or 5 or in the womb, that is the struggle of faith. That is the struggle of faith. Now, there are a couple of other lessons here. For the most part, I wanted to talk about the spiritual life of children, the spiritual significance of children. You notice I managed to get through the whole thing without talking about parent-child relationships. That was one of my goals, was to get most of the way through. Because we tend to, when we preach about childhood and children, you know, yes, it's true, children go together with parents, like peanut butter and jelly, if you like peanut butter and jelly sandwiches or whatever. The two go together. Children need parents. Children need adults. The two go naturally together. But it is important, obviously, before we approach the issue of childhood, for adults to appreciate what children are, okay? And, of course, the point of the sermon is that children are spiritual beings. Children are people. And children need to be approached from that point of view. They are human beings. They're made in the image of God. Jesus, very interestingly, was not incarnated as a mature adult. Jesus was incarnated as a child, as a babe in the womb, and grew up to become an adult. Now, in that context, the last of the verses I want to comment on was our gospel reading of the day. And here we see Jesus as a 12-year-old. A 12-year-old male is seen as about to transition into quasi-adulthood. I don't know all of the, you know, various customs. I know that later in Jewish history, there were bar mitzvahs at age 13. I don't know what there was back in Jesus' day. I didn't get a chance to check that. But in the text, Jesus is a child. You know, we kind of skip from Jesus as a babe in the Gospels to Jesus as a 12-year-old. And what has always been extraordinary to me about the way that this text is preached is that it's preached as a text about childhood obedience to their parents. And, of course, it's the oddest text. It's amazing the way that we take out of text what we want. You know, the U.S. Supreme Court does that terrible thing with making out of the U.S. Constitution whatever it wants, you know, putting in its own meaning. But, you know, the U.S. Constitution is not God's word. Now, it's a problem when we take a truth and we shove it into a text that doesn't show a truth, really, because then we may be missing the truth that is in that text. Even if it's true, it's not in that text. That text may have a different truth, okay? So in the gospel lesson that was read for us this morning, we have Jesus as a 12-year-old on the cusp of adulthood. And really, this is a time to think about children as they grow up. And this is, you know, I'm just going to talk about this briefly, and then we will be done. And of course, Jesus has, by this point at age 12, a very active spiritual life. And what happens, of course, is that without telling his parents, he kind of disappears from the crowd of his relatives and extended family, because, of course, people in the ancient world tended to move in extended family groups. And of course, they find him back at the temple. And in finding Jesus back at the temple, there's this interaction which shows you who Jesus is. And yes, it's special to Jesus. And yes, I'm not recommending that you 12-year-olds go somewhere and don't tell your parents where you are and terrify them in that way. Please don't take that as the, you know, what we're saying you ought to do, okay? Although, you know, if you have to go somewhere, I guess church wouldn't be the worst place to go. But the problem is our church is closed up all during the week, and you can't drive at age 12. So, you know, most of you don't live within walking distance, okay? But I'm certainly not saying that. But basically, it's very interesting. Mary admonishes Jesus, okay? He's there teaching in the midst of the teachers, and they're amazed at Jesus' knowledge there in Luke 2. And they finally find him there. But Mary says to him, "So why have you done this to us, to your mother and your father? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And Jesus said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And it does say that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. So yes, Jesus did ordinarily obey his parents, and children should ordinarily obey their parents. And I certainly don't want to undercut that. The scriptures do say that. But we see here that, of course, Jesus has, as a 12-year-old, an independent accountability to God, a direct line to the Savior. He doesn't go through Joseph or through Mary. And yes, Jesus is special. He's the eternal Son of God. But I think, again, based on all the texts we've looked at for today, what we're told about King David and presumably Jesus in the womb and as suckling babes, what we're told about Jesus as a 12-year-old, I think the point is that children have a direct accountability to God. That means a lot of things, of course. It means that they are not robots. That means that they need to know the difference between their parents and God, and I'm sure the 12-year-olds do, but the young children need to as well. And it means that we need to make sure that our children know that we are sinners, because, you know, it is especially problematic for children if they are taught to too closely identify their parents with God. They're going to be really disappointed, certainly by age 12, probably well before that, because we're going to mess up and we're going to be unfair and we're going to lose our temper. And in general, let me say this about children in the ancient world. Because we live in such a permissive culture, we tend to think that what sets Christianity apart from, you know, the pagan world or the non-Christian world is that we teach our children to obey, or parents have authority, and that's what makes us Christians, and we discipline our kids and other people don't. But in the context of the ancient world, the opposite was true. In the context of the ancient world, what Jesus was teaching limited parental authority more than in the ancient world. In the ancient Roman world in which Jesus taught, a father had absolute authority over his children. He decided when they were born whether they lived and died. If he didn't think that he needed another child, it was perfectly ethical for a father in the ancient Roman world to have his baby be exposed. The exposed babies sometimes died. Sometimes they were picked up to be used as slaves, often picked up to be used as slaves and in various other negative ways. A father had authority over his children's marriages and their divorces. A father was a father even when they were married and had kids of their own. He was still the pater familias, the head of the family. And so it's not like in Jesus' context, it's like the Christians are coming in with a stronger teaching about parental. No, you couldn't get any stronger than the pater familias, the father of the family in the ancient world. He had absolute authority over the life and death and of his children, even when they were men and women. No, the message in its context is that parents need to understand that these children belong first to God, and they're accountable first to God. And that's where these warnings that I didn't get to read come in, warnings that are in just around the same text, where Jesus, after talking about children, will say, "Woe to you who causes a stumbling block to any of these children. Woe to you who leads any of these little children astray. It would be better for you to have a stone cast around your neck and be cast into the sea and die than for you to do anything to these little ones." So in an ancient world where a father could expose a baby at will and not be criticized, that was just his right as he structured his family. The message of Jesus was very different. These children belong to me first and to you only secondarily. That's the message in its context, okay? And certainly, yes, they do belong to you. You have these responsibilities to them. And you can't abdicate those responsibilities. And those are very serious responsibilities. And children have very serious responsibilities to their parents. But first, the child belongs to God. From the womb, all the way till they grow up, till natural death, we all belong first to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we belong always to you. And we pray that you teach us as we struggle throughout our lives, by your Spirit, convert us constantly that we might trust in you whatever comes. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.